The reading's taken from 1 Kings 18. It's on page 359 of your Bibles, 1 Kings 18, 16 to 45. Deep breath, it's a long one. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, busy, traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Israel, and Isaac, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down on the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
Thanks, Sarah. It's obviously such a long reading, it's exhausting, it's time to go, I don't morning, everyone. And we've reached, or nearly reached, the conclusion, haven't we, of this teaching series on Elijah in the first book of Kings. I'm not going to talk at all, really, about the context and background. So if you are joining mid-series, can I really encourage you to listen to Richard's talks over the last fortnight, where he kind of covered the context brilliantly and to help really understand the whole story and how amazing Elijah is. I've personally really enjoyed it. I don't know about you, but I've really loved the highs and lows. It's been a real faith builder, as well as a challenge towards listening and waiting and being obedient. There is someone in our house group that takes Elijah worship to a whole new level, but I am starting to think I could rival her fan-like admiration. Well, today's passage is really a dramatic showdown, isn't it? On top of a mountain, in my mind, I kind of picture a boxing ring atmosphere, the kind of evil Ahab, his pagan wife Jezebel, and their god Baal in one corner, along with the flashy entourage, the shiny kit, the music blaring, the noisy, cheering crowd. And they've spent 3 years searching for their opponent. They've killed or frightened off all the other rivals, so that in the other corner, there's a solitary figure, thin, frail, this little old man who spent a good proportion of the last few months walking through the desert. Some of his diet and training regime has been a little bit unorthodox. Yes, we know Elijah has Almighty God on his side, but it would have appeared to most that this bout is a little bit intimidating for him. And he is certainly the underdog to the crowd. Everyone loves an underdog, don't they? Maybe even today as New Zealand bat, I had to do a quick check just for the sermon research, obviously, just before I came up. And they made quite a good start, so maybe God's favour is on the underdog this morning. And it might be tempting, actually, to keep this quite short so I can go and watch it. But there are hundreds of messages you could get from this incredible passage. So I'm just going to pick out a few bits from the story that seem to stand out. And conveniently, they all begin with C, and not one of them is cricket. It's confrontation, confidence, and contrast. So firstly, let's look at the initial encounter between Ahab and Elijah, the warm-up for the big event. A bit like those verbal barbs that boxers trade at the weigh-in before the fight to psych each other out and entertain the crowd. So in verse 16, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" King Ahab's pride has probably been hurt a bit by his inability to find Elijah before now, and he's probably angry and agitated, and he greets him with this accusation, "You troubler of Israel." The Hebrew verb means to disturb, to stir up, to cause trouble. It was used of stirring up water, and Elijah had certainly been making waves. No one laughed. Unbelievable. Elijah had been confronting, hadn't he, people with their sin, their idolatry, their indifference to God's word. And the king didn't like it. Probably like some of us, when other people disturb our comfort zones and challenge our opinions, particularly when it's the truth of God's word. I can recall being equally agitated. I won't set eye contact on them, but I know they're sitting in front of me, when someone had a word from God for me just down there about my fear. and I once stuck two fingers up, literally, at a lovely Christian lady who suggested I should take a risk to become a Christian during an Alpha weekend. Like me, Ahab prefers to call them troublers rather than deal with his own heart. I think Elijah may well have been expecting this hostile greeting, and he responded with a sort of a counter-accusation. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. And this is a pretty risky move when you consider who he's speaking to and what he knows has happened to his contemporaries. The king is used to being obeyed without question, even flattered, and everyone is terrified of him. Even God-fearing Obadiah, the king's right-hand man, is clearly living in fear of King Ahab, as we see in the verses just before the start of this passage. Elijah's answer is direct, honest, and suggests not just robust defense of the allegation, but a desire to take this away from a personal issue, a personal spat, into the heavenly realms. Elijah is so confident in God that he's not intimidated by status, earthly power, military reputation. If you look back at the more solitary parts of his life, you can see how his faith grew to this point. There was no quick fix. Years and years of obedience in small and hidden things, learning wisdom, discernment, and maturity. So at this very public moment, he's completely reliant on God and not afraid to confront the king. And there's something about his bold approach and what he says that makes the king listen. Because when Elijah goes on and tells Ahab to get everyone together on Mount Carmel, the king actually agrees. I wonder if even Ahab recognizes somewhere deep down in himself the authority of God in this man. I think it's worth just mentioning a bit about confrontation and conflict, because some of us simply don't like it. Our natural tendency is to avoid it if possible. It's so much easier to float along with the tide than to confront issues, problems, or whatever may be causing that conflict. Confrontation is never easy, but it can be essential to spiritual growth, godliness, and change. Let's be clear, this is biblical, not critical, confrontation. The aim is not to tear an individual down, but to point them to God. And it's this great act of love that demonstrates obedience to God and faith in him, regardless of the consequences. Sometimes we avoid it out of fear of the consequences to ourselves. But throughout the Bible, there are times when God's representatives bravely confront people and systems which don't honor God. Think of Jesus turning over tables, confronting Pharisees, challenging the wealthy man. Like Jesus, though, Elijah wasn't always confronting people. It wasn't his only method of ministry. We just see in the previous passage again him encouraging and refocusing Obadiah in a very different way. However, when something unwelcome needed to be said, Elijah cared far more about being obedient to God than about pleasing people. So having seen the opening moment of this confrontation, let's go back to the story. Verse 22, Elijah starts to give some direct instructions about what they're going to do and what this contest is going to look like. Basically, it's a fire-starting competition, but the competitors aren't allowed to start the fire themselves. That's down to their God. Elijah declared, "The God that answers by fire, he is God." Why fire? Well, Baal was worshipped as the Lord of fire, the Lord of the sun. Some even worshipped him by passing their own children through the fire. So the failure of Baal to bring down fire would demonstrate the fallacy of their beliefs about Baal. But fire is also massively symbolic for Yahweh and his people too. In the Old Testament, fire was a sign of his presence and the supply of the Lord, as well as the acceptance of priestly sacrifices. Think of the burning bush or the pillar of fire in Exodus, the glory of the Lord in Leviticus. Now, Elijah makes it very clear that in earthly terms, he's at a big disadvantage in this battle. He is the underdog, outnumbered 450-1. But then he seems to make some decisions that make the chances of him being the winner even lower. He lets the other team have the first choice of the bull, the first wood, and tells them to have a go first. He gives them a whole day to demonstrate the power of Baal. And when it comes to his turn, he appears to sabotage his own fight by literally soaking the barbecue, the fuel, and the meat three times over, as well as using some second-hand rebuilt stone equipment. Now, even my very skilled South American friends would find it hard to cook in these conditions. And while I'm on the subject of barbecues, don't forget, men, shed time tomorrow, the summer saunter, which Javi will be cooking out there, and it's 7:45. So if you want to see El Javi, rather than Elijah, with the tongs in hand, then come tomorrow or come on Thursday. He is amazing. There won't be a burnt offering in sight, and we won't have watered down anything. So why is Elijah doing this? Why is he making it so difficult, such a challenge? He's making this as difficult a challenge as possible for Yahweh to make it clear to everyone that there is nothing his God can't handle. He ups the stakes, makes the challenge as impossible as it can seemingly be for those watching. The issue is never the size of the problem. The issue is knowing and acting in faith on the promises of God. Our tendency is to look at the size and the complexity of the problem, gather all the data we can, and then back off because it seems too great for God to handle and the odds seem stacked against us. Research and critical thinking is good when it helps us to know what the problems might be. We might then know what to pray about, what to trust God with. But it seems Elijah was not fixing his eyes on any negatives. Such was his confidence in God. It's important to note that Elijah in verse 23 and 25 mentions three times not to set a fire for it, putting no fire under the sacrifice, it says in a different version of the Bible. Sometimes we can be guilty, can't we, of trying to help God along a little bit and lighting our own little fires. But God wasn't asking Elijah to do the impossible. He was asked to be obedient and cooperate, not manipulate the outcome. So Elijah created the altar and the sacrifice, and he did it according to the principles of the word and the 12 tribes of Israel, which was incredibly symbolic, but he did not set fire to it. Likewise, God wants us to study and pray and witness by our life and our lips. But we can't make people believe or change. That's God's job. He doesn't need our manipulative schemes to get people to move towards the truth or accomplish the job. To be honest, throughout the Bible, it seems that God actually loves to be at a disadvantage just before he wins. Think of Joseph in prison before he rules Egypt, Gideon with his 300 before he defeats the hordes from Midian, Daniel in the lion's den, Jesus on the cross. It's a pattern on the way he works which shows us that it's God, not our human endeavor, that accomplishes the victory. And Elijah has this complete and utter confidence that God will vindicate himself. And it's this confidence that I think leads to the last C, you'll be pleased to know, the massive contrast between the way Elijah prays and the way the prophets of Baal communicate with their God. We see the prophets of Baal shouting and dancing for hours as they called on him for fire. When that didn't work, they just got louder and louder, working themselves into a frenzy, mutilating their own bodies with their weapons, exhausting themselves, whilst Elijah watches on and frankly mocks what they're doing. I'm not certain that cutting sarcasm is of massive value in our ministry, which is a bit of a shame because some of us are better at that than loving confrontation. But I think what Elijah's doing is trying to get them to see just how futile their efforts are. In one translation, Elijah suggests that Baal's reason for not answering him may be that he's relieving himself. He's trying to get through to them the ridiculousness of their situation. But they keep trying, desperately hoping to find the key, the formula, the level of effort and self-sacrifice that will get the desired outcome and will persuade Baal to listen to them. And it's all for nothing. Or as the teenagers would say, an epic fail. Because despite all their efforts, we're told there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The activity of the Baal worshippers has something in common, doesn't it, with all the false religions and idols the world has ever known. They all have people working, doing something themselves to be saved or to become spiritual. There is a basic trust in mankind and his works. Actually, anything mankind worships or depends on for security, significance, or happiness other than the Lord becomes a form of idolatry. Today, people don't really construct gods of wood and stone, but they do make gods out of their own ideas, opinions, and strategies for life. And when these don't work, they try harder and harder to make them work. So contrast this with Elijah's short, simple prayer of faith. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Elijah's prayer points to God and seeks only that the name of Yahweh be honored. There's no hype. There's no special formula. It's just an honest request from a man resting in the promises of God. He makes it look so easy. And as the fire falls and burns up even the stones, the people finally realize the truth that the Lord is God, and they fall on their faces before him. And with the hearts of the people turning back to God, Elijah knows that the drought is over, that what God said to him, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land, is about to become reality, as the Almighty, merciful God has compassion on the people and the land becomes fertile and fruitful once again. So that's my three C's: confrontation, confidence, and contrast. And as we move into another C, communion, I believe that although we're unlikely to be involved in any public mountaintop showdowns, there are some of us who God has nudged this morning through the story of Elijah. Perhaps you feel you're trying as hard as you can to make life work, and you're a bit frantic, a bit shouty, and you long to have the quiet, restful trust in God that Elijah had. Perhaps there's a problem in your life that when you analyze it, it just seems too big to overcome. Be encouraged that God doesn't mind being at a disadvantage before he wins. Or maybe you've been avoiding dealing with something because you fear the confrontation and its consequences. Or maybe you've just been following the cricket on your phone. I don't know. But as I just welcome the band back up, can I just pray for us if, as the band come back up for a song before communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Elijah. Give us courage and wisdom for our own battles. And as we begin to prepare for communion, I ask that you would make your presence felt again. Holy Spirit, we welcome you this morning. Move amongst us so that people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning hearts back again. In Jesus' name.